Our text is in the Gospel of John, chapter 5, and verse 6. And the last little phrase of the text, "Wilt thou be made whole? Wilt thou be made whole?" We are presented in this part of the chapter that I had right at the beginning of the service with a very moving scene and also with a remarkable miracle. And I'm sure that as we look at the words carefully and stay upon them and read them, that they are words that really pluck at our hearts. You find that you read the account and take the story in, then you read it again, and some of the details, significant little details that I endeavour to point out to you, become very real. Now, the story is, if I can just remind you of the reading, it's a beautiful and verse 6. Text is in the Gospel of John, chapter 5, and verse 6. And the last little phrase of the text, "Wilt thou be made whole? Wilt thou be made whole?" We are presented in this part of the chapter that I had right at the beginning of the service with a very moving scene, and also with a remarkable miracle. And I'm sure that as we look at the words carefully and stay upon them and read them, that they are words that really pluck at our hearts. You find that you read the account and take the story in, then you read it again, and some of the details, significant little details that I endeavour to point out to you, become very real. Now, the story is, if I can just remind you of the reading, it's a beautiful way, in the ordinary kind of way, to share it with us. Now, there is a Jerusalem by the sheep market, a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. Very simply and swiftly like that, a scene is set in Jerusalem. There we have the pool. It's called Bethesda. But there's something rather special about this. It meant a great deal to many people. And places can mean a great deal to people. And there was always a great multitude there at a certain time. And it explains itself in verse 3. In there lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. And you can just picture them, can't you? With all their various and varied afflictions, all the torments that they had, and anxieties too. And there they would be as pretty helpless people, some with friends and some without friends, and living for one thing, living to see that pool just move. And I'm sure that there must have been many a false alarm when a breeze had come from somewhere and ruffled the waters. And then they would remember it wasn't really the time. They had hoped it was the time, and yet it wasn't. And then every so often, an angel came down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Then this is perhaps the hard bit in a way. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in, was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. Now that's how it's presented to us. And you can well imagine, can't you, how people would long to be made whole. And how they would long to be the first in that pool. They would come from near and far. They would be old and young. There would be all kinds of conditions of men and women and children. And there they would be, waiting for the angel to come to trouble the water, for a movement of the water, that it might be their day and it might be their opportunity, that they might be made whole of whatsoever disease that they had. Now what I would like to do tonight with you is to look at this. It is a miracle, and it's a miracle of the healing of the body. But also, you know, in the miracles of Jesus Christ, without stretching it at all, there is that suggestion with this word made whole, especially when you look at verse 14, when he was in the temple. And it does suggest far more, very strongly so, that we should be made whole, not only in body here, but also in spirit, in our souls, in the sight of God. So the healings of our Saviour are really something quite special. They are unique, they are special, aren't they? And we can well imagine that to be so. And that certainly gives us the liberty to apply this kind of scripture as a miracle. Oh yes, as a miracle, it's there. But as a miracle as well for the body, but also we can take the theme as a miracle for the soul. And we can learn the points that the Saviour wants us to see in the account of the healing of the body. He wants us to see in the healing of the soul as well. Now, they're very close to one another in that sense. Now let's look at this picture. First thing that came to me, I thought about this man. And I wondered how he felt and how I'd sum it up. And I thought, after 38 years, I'm sure there would have crept into him a kind of a resignation. And there can be, can't there? It can be with a person who is spiritually very slow coming to the Lord, and a kind of an apathy, a kind of resignation. They're there and they're hoping, but there is a resignation of a soul here. We look at the details in verse 5. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. And when Jesus saw him, when Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case. So it's given to us very, very clearly in two verses, there by just a declaration that he had been ill, had this affliction, whatever it was, for 38 years. It's a long time to be in that kind of condition of helplessness. 38 years. And as well as that, when Jesus Christ looked upon him and knew, without him telling him, he knew that this man had been in such a case, that that was true. He had been there for nearly 40 years, 38 years. And you can well imagine how well established his infirmity would be. Now it had gripped his body and even his thinking, really. It would influence his way of thinking and his total attitude to life. But there he was. He was by this pool and he was there. We take it that he still wanted to get better, but really, you know, he'd long since given up hope. At first, when he went there, like all the others, he'd think, this time I'll get there. And then when you failed, you think, well, there's always another time. Next time, I'll get there. But when it came to 20 years and 21 years, and 25 and 30 and 31 and 37 and 38, he was now, you might say, experienced in the art of resignation. He was there, maybe he'd get there, he would make every effort that he could, but somehow he knew this, that he could never make it alone. Never make it alone. That is true, you see, of the spiritual situation as well. And it takes some considerable time for a person to recognize this. People will try. I'm not saying it is wrong to try. They will try and find God and find peace with God or the understanding regarding God. They'll try and find him in all sorts of ways. They will try all sorts of cults. They will try all sorts of different kinds of philosophies or teachings or ideologies and various things that you and I could think of in their kind of quest to have some kind of peace and some kind of satisfaction. And something that they would say, well, really, this is worthwhile, and this is right for me, they say. I've often heard a person say, when I try to bring the gospel to them, and they're onto some very, very strange thing, and they're not ready to be spoken to as yet, but you try, and you speak to them, and their answer very often, well, all right, they say, but this is right for me. But you know that maybe there was at that time, but we know, as time goes on, we've tried the broken cistern's law, but the waters fail. It won't take much of the experiences of life. It won't take much of the batterings of this world before they find that that little idea, whatever it was, is not the thing for them. And so they start valiantly onto their search again. Until you know we come to that place of the impotent man, that I can't make it. Well, yes, I still come to the pool, and I look for the moving of the water, and I still kind of hope. But there is one thing I know, I cannot make it. Now, this also, if I may apply that as we go along, this is true for us to know. Those of you who are believers here tonight might be reminded of this. It is humbling, and yet it is right and sobering that we should remember this for those of you who are seeking God, that you might know, well, that this is something and a place you have to get to before you can really start on the real understanding of God, that you cannot get there without help. Now, there's a reason. A verse that I've quoted so often that you must know, in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, it tells us really of the, it sums up the ability of man. Well, rather, it doesn't do that. Where you could say it is the ability of man, and you can build a lovely case for how clever and how able are the abilities and the discoveries and so on of man, and then God will give a crowning verse and say, all right, I've listened to all that, but there's one thing you can't do. You can't find me on your own. You see, for all our pride. You know, say, but I can do this. I'm a philosopher. I'm a theologian. I'm a professor or a doctor or something in that or the other. I have an expertise in this. I've looked at all the doctrines of all the major religions. And God will say, you might as well be quiet. You can't find me on your own. So we have to come to that place. And this is the verse, you see. 1 Corinthians 2:14. But the natural man, the ordinary person, whether he's clever now or not clever, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Look at that for a moment. That is the ordinary person. You might say, well, he's very good at discussing religion and politics and one thing and the other. But when it comes really to a presentation of the things of God to him, he looks at what you're saying and says, but that's foolish. That doesn't make sense to me. And in some strange way, although they can understand the words and the sentences that you're saying, yet somehow it is as if they are not able in their minds, as if there were some deficiency, that they are not able to grasp or to understand that it is God who saves. Cannot see it. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. He dismisses them. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. I'm afraid it's easily proven today. We only have to look at the state of these islands that we are in and think of the United Kingdom, and not saying home, not in any derogatory way, but I am sure that if all the major nominal Christian denominations, I'll not name them, you can just name them in your mind, and should make a certain declaration and bring it to the government and to the Prime Minister, they might say they said something, they might admit that they had a letter or letters, but it wouldn't have any effect. It might have a little, but hardly any. They're not important. But they would have maybe a little line on the news that might say the Archbishop and the Cardinal and the Moderator and the Chairman and so on and so on, or the various heads of these denominations have got together and they have written this paragraph. And it may be read on the news, and you might say, well, they made the news anyway. At least they were quoted. We wouldn't be quoted as evangelical people. Not at all. You see, we are so few, but apart from being so few, you know, we are so scattered. And apart from that, even if we were not all that many few, in the eyes of the world, we would not be important. They don't want to hear what we have to say. They don't want to know. Why don't they want to know? It is a spiritual thing. It is a spiritual thing. Without being in any way kind of high-handed in my attitude now, we know that this book is right. We know that our gospel is true. And we know that the government cannot govern without him. And we know that they can lead to one catastrophe or another, were it not for the restraining grace of God's hand. They don't seem to realize that many a catastrophe is avoided by God just stopping it and overruling them and all their little regulations and their rulings and their passings and so on. But what we individually have to say was not accepted to the natural man. It's foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. You see, he cannot understand, he cannot discern, and he cannot know. And if you ask him his opinion, he would say, that is foolishness. If any of us now, if those of you who are the Lord, and I'm sure many of you are, or desire to be the Lord, all of us here, that you should say to people that you meet in the street as the week goes on, and they say, well, what did you do on Sunday? And he said, well, I'll tell you what I did on Sunday. I went to chapel. Not to chapel. Yes, I went to chapel. Which chapel? That chapel. Yes, that chapel. We went there. An evangelical chapel? Yes, an evangelical chapel. Well, I'm sure you had enough with one service. No, we went twice. We also, some of us, met for prayer. I say, well, what's wrong with you? Don't you believe in enjoying yourself and in relaxing and so on? You see, you're a fool. It is foolishness in their eyes. It is foolishness, and they cannot understand us at all. But for us, it is not foolishness, because this is so little that we do in our worship of the great God. We are only here for a brief time, even on the Lord's Day. It's so little that we offer him. We see it in the opposite way altogether. They see it that way, and we see it quite the other way. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Something spiritual must happen to him. Let me take another verse, another well-known verse, in Ephesians 2, verses 2 and 3. Speaking now of the finished work, but let me draw from it the same situation. and you hath he quickened. Now where were you? Who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, and that is the lust of the flesh and fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Your condition was this, that you were spiritually dead, spiritually incapable of any spiritual achievement. Now, seems to be as if I were going too far. We are capable of many physical feats. We are capable of many intellectual exercises. We are capable of many cultural achievements. But we are incapable of any spiritual work on our own. We're like this man. We come year after year and we wait for the troubling of the water. And there is one thing that man knew, that unless somebody helped him, that he would not be able to have his heart desire. And he desired to be well. He wanted to be healthy. He wanted to walk. He wanted to be able to go to places. And before long, you'll find the first place that he went to. So you can see throughout that there is a spiritual implication in this paragraph here. Or the verses of a hymn. There are many. Here's one. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray, I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free, and rose, went forth and followed thee. Now that is by Charles Wesley. It's clear, you see, you might say Charles Wesley in his theology would have given all the onus on man, but not when it came to the reality of things. Not when it came to the actually outworking. And here he says quite plainly, what is it like to be an unbeliever? You are a prisoner twice. You're in a dungeon and you're chained. You're in a dark place and you're also chained yourself in that dark place. So you cannot help yourself. That's the situation of an unbeliever. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Then, thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. What's he admitting? That he would not be able to do anything at all were it not for some outside factor. We learn that from the condition of this man. But it is also a lovely story to read. Let's look at the reaction of this man's soul. When Jesus saw him, this is verse 6. When Jesus saw him lie, and knew that he had been a long time in that case, he saith unto him, wilt thou be made whole? Oh, stay in those words. Do you know, they're remarkable words. And they're very telling. Here is this man. He's been in this condition of inability and affliction for 38 years. And here comes our blessed Savior to him and asks him this question. He's by the pool, waiting for the troubling of the water, hoping to be the first there, hardly hoping that he can ever be true, a mixture of feelings. And he goes to him, and this is the lovely thing about Jesus Christ. He always gives us his undivided attention. There may be many other people there. He was talking to this man. Wilt thou be made whole? Or you might say, well, the man would be angry at that. He could have said, what a question to ask. Do you know how long I've been here? Do you realize I've been here 38 years? I drag myself here, year after year, stay here for a season, wait till the troubling of the water. Do you realize that's why I'm here? Isn't it obvious? No, he doesn't speak like that. There is something very lovely about this poor man. The impotent man answered him, sir. You see the courtesy there and the grace there. Sir, how easily we pouch, you know, spiritually. We blame God. And we're in a bad mood regarding God. And we've had a hard deal and so on. 38 years. Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. You can see the picture. It's very vivid. Simply put, sir, I have no friend. Long since died, probably, you see, or gone away to live. I have no man to pick me up and drop me in that pool. I have no man. By the time I'm dragging myself along and struggling to get there, oh, they've passed me. And the first is there, and he's in the pool before me. That's my situation. It's a very moving one. It's bound to move a person's heart, even though this was a very long time ago. And I believe in this too, that I think that when the Blessed Saviour, healed people, it wasn't his primary task. He says to his people who are healed, don't tell him this, say no more about this. And so it's not his primary function. He does it because he is able to do it and he will do it. But when he does it, I do not think it is that they are random things. Because he will be going passing many people who are in great need, and then he'll take his attention to one person. And give his attention and his love and care there. As if there was no one else in the whole world but that one person and the Saviour. And it's exactly the same, in a chapel like this. A place can be reasonably full, and then you can feel or believe that God is speaking to you, and you can be totally unaware of everyone else. It's as if there were no one else in the whole world but the Lord Jesus Christ and you. It may be that he knew something of the anguish of this man's soul. And I thought of a psalm. And this psalm I felt expressed how I would say this man felt. In Psalm 130. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication. If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait for the word, do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. And listen to him emphasizing it. I say more than they that watch for the morning. You think of a sick person longing for the morning. No more than they long for the morning, I watch for the Lord. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from his iniquities. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee. And we recognize somehow, in the conversation that we have here between the Blessed Saviour. You see, every word is a treasure with our Saviour and a person like this. If he came here tonight and was in person, like he was in the time when he walked in Nazareth, and he just said about 12 words, we would remember all those words, wouldn't we? And if they were just spoken to a single person here, that person would remember those words for as long as he lived. Because they would be the words of God and the words of authority. But we come to that place where we will listen to no one else but to him. Or another psalm puts it like this. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of his troubles. That's really the reaction of this man. It is not one of anger. It is one of brokenness and of contrition and of sorrow, and maybe tinged with hope as well. Lord, I've been here, and when the water is troubled, I have no man. By the time I get there, it is too late. And the anguish in the words and the sorrow in his statement fills our Saviour's hearts. But think of it spiritually. When a person has tried so hard to come to the Lord, they have not really understood the gospel. They cannot really comprehend it. And they long to have something, and they don't know what it is. What do we find here? Well, lastly, the recognition of the soul. Jesus Christ tells him, or asks him, to do something that is really quite impossible. Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately, the man was made whole, and took up his bed, and walked. And the same day was the Sabbath day. Why did he rise? Why didn't he say something like this? Now, Lord, Master, Rabbi, you're asking something now. For 38 years, I've not been able to walk, and you ask me to walk and carry my bed. Well, let's be reasonable, even about spiritual things. Let's be reasonable. Or in a spiritual way, how can a person who is in the depths of the pits of sin, how can a person there who is so very far from God, how can he ever hope to be able to say he has found God until he hears that voice, God calling him? And the recognition is this, you see. He recognizes the words of authority because he spoke with an authority above the authority of the scribes and the Pharisees. And that is the voice of our God. Or listen to this verse in Timothy, who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given in Christ Jesus before the world began. He's called us with a holy calling. Now, what is this calling? Now, here, it was a calling that this man might be physically healed. I believe he's spiritually healed as well. But primarily, the story is about this man rising and walking and carrying his bed. Thus far, until we come to verse 14 anyway. But we hear that voice too. We hear that voice. The voice of Jesus Christ was a very, very remarkable voice. There is a miracle where a friend of our blessed Savior had died. And his name was Lazarus, of a little family, Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And he had died. And you remember the scene. And Jesus wept. Why did he weep? Did he weep because he missed Lazarus? Because he wasn't sure about him? No. The word there is a very powerful one. Jesus wept because of what sin had done to man. It had brought disease and death into this world and separation from God. That's why Jesus weeps. It's a very powerful word in that section. He called Lazarus, and you remember what he said? Lazarus, come forth. I don't know how many of you have read the biography of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, of the first 40 years of his life, and how in an interrogation by the elders of the Sunday school at one time, he was asked a question and he longed to answer, and they were asking this question, why did Jesus Christ name him? And do you remember his answer? He often quoted it, but he never said in his sermon that he was the one who said it, you know. But he was the one who said it. And this is his answer then in that Welsh chapel. It was, well, if he hadn't named him, they would have all come. It's very serious, you see. Why? Because of the authority. He is the author and finisher of our salvation. He is the source of life. He is our only hope. He is the only begotten Son of God. All things were made by him, and all things consist by him. He is the second person of the Trinity, co-equal with God the Father and God the Spirit. And this one, when he commands, yes, the dead hear him, and the spiritually dead hear him.
Those who are fast bound in sin and nature's night, as Charles Wesley put it, or as Paul put it, by the Holy Spirit, you have quickened, who are dead in trespasses and sins, totally incapable. You could be religious, yes, but not spiritual. You could be clever, but you were not able to understand the deep things of God. You could achieve great things in various spheres, but you couldn't even come into the kindergarten of the things of God until someone helped you. And the one that helps us is the Holy Spirit. How does he do it? He influences us. That's what he does. He influences us. He works upon a person. He could be working upon many here tonight and speaking to you and persuading you. But if you are at all leaning towards God or being turned Godward, it is the Holy Spirit mediating Christ who takes away the mist or the veil of unbelief. And then for a moment things are terribly clear. Like a light that's too bright almost and hardly bearable. Your sin glares. His holiness is overwhelming. And everything is so powerful as he does this. But then he quickens us, makes us spiritually alive. And so now that we're able to understand and consider on a dimension that was lost to us before, we couldn't reach it. Many things we could discuss. Many things we could do. But this dimension, we were outside of this dimension. Well, what has happened to me? I heard the voice of Jesus say, but surely you might say, we've sung that hymn many, many times. And you may have heard the gospel preached many, many times. At this particular time, the Holy Spirit has mediated the living Savior to you and lifted away and taken away that muddle in the mind, that unbelief, that veil that's there, and clears it. And for the first time, there is the eye of faith that is enlightened and sees and understands, and the inner ear that listens and takes in, and the innermost being that responds at last, and the very depths of our man's soul is stirred. And he never thought that religion would do that. He'd only thought of religion as something in chapels and churches, but not something as interfered with the depths of his being and brought him that he was answerable to God. That's what the voice does. There is the external call that we hear time and time again. And every now and again, that same external call becomes the internal call to one here, one there, one over there. And they are disturbed. Or they are shaken. Or they feel they have to think again. Or they feel they have to consider God. Or they become conscious of their sin. Or they begin to cry out to God. Or as this hymn put it, I heard the voice of Jesus say, behold, I freely give the living water, thirsty one. Now here are the instructions. Stoop down and drink and live. How shall we put that in a spiritual doctrinal way? Stoop down. Repent. Me repent. I'm not going to stoop to repentance. But before a holy and a righteous God, and that you're so unclean and sinful in his sight, what else can you do? Hardly you can you strut before him, or march before him, or shake your fist at him, or demand anything before this God. If you have been enlightened at all, that's the only thing you can do, is stoop down and repent you of what you are, not of one particular sin, of what you are in totality. That you're dead, and you live amongst the dead. But at last, he is doing something within your soul that cries for life. So you repent. You stoop down and drink. Well, what shall I drink? Believe. Believe what? Did you feel that the hymn that we sang earlier on was a little bit too simple? Tell me the old, old story of Jesus and his love.
It is a story, it is the truth, that Jesus Christ went to the cross, was crucified, took on all our guilt and shame, and all its ultimate penalty and all the expanse of that meaning and its weight, and there paid the punishment penalty for our sin. There he has for us forgiveness. He's made it right with God when we come to God through him. No man cometh unto the Father but by him. Stoop down and drink, believe, and live. Or James put it like this, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. And what happens when you humble yourself? You repent and you find yourself believing. These things are happening. You find the burden of your heart rolls away. Your sins are forgiven. Where are they? They're nailed to the cross. He paid the penalty. It seems a wonderful miracle that anybody else should take on so much sin, so much filth, so much vileness, and so much violence. All that on him. And yet he pays it in full. This is the remarkable thing. And yet he does it. And so he comes to you. He is the living one. He's risen from the dead. And he passes us by. And he says, wilt thou be made whole? It's quite a question. Quite a question. I don't know in many, many situations that I am in with folk that I come to that place where I ask them that question. Now you know what is right or what is wrong or what you need or what you should have. Is that what you want? Is that really what you want? Many people might say, I would think it lovely to be saved. It's a nice chapel, nice hymns, all this. I'd like that. But I ask them, is that what your soul wants? Or are you just saying this now and you still want to go on living as you were before? I tell you, you can never be the same again. Is that what you want? Wilt thou be made whole? Is that really your desire? Oh, I can see you by this pool. I know you wait for the stirring of the waters. I know you wait for the troubling of the waters by the angel. I know that you struggle to get there year after year. I know that's true. But I'm still asking you, wilt thou be made whole? There was a desire in this man's heart, because later we see when Jesus found him, he said afterwards, Jesus findeth him in the temple and said unto him, behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more. Let a worse thing come unto thee. And it's sealed there as a complete thing. And he finds him where? In the temple, where he ought to be. Where he ought to be. Thanking God for what has happened to him. But on the spiritual line, stoop down and drink and live. And we are made whole, spiritually whole now. And we come to peace with God. We have to wait for no man now. For the Holy Spirit has brought that man from heaven, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And each salvation is a personal interview with Christ. That's wonderful, isn't it? Each one. He hasn't got any assistants. He has servants, but he hasn't got any assistants that do what he does. Only he can save. I can tell you about him. I can tell you what he does. But thou must say, and thou alone, always saved by him. Let me close with this hymn. It's fairly long, but it gives a lovely picture. Speaking for this man here, speaking for all who come to the Lord. Now I have found the ground wherein sure my soul's anchor may remain. The wounds of Jesus for my sin before the world's foundations lain, whose mercy shall unshaken stay, and heaven and earth are fled away. Father,
Thine everlasting grace, our scanty thoughts surpasses far. Thy heart still melts with tenderness. Thine arms of love still open are, returning sinners to receive, that mercy they may taste and live. O love, thou bottomless abyss, my sins are swallowed up in thee. Just think now. Covered is my unrighteousness, nor spot of guilt remains on me, while Jesus' blood through earth and skies, mercy, free, boundless mercy cries. With faith I plunge me in this sea. Here is my hope, my joy, my rest. Hither when hell assails, I flee. I look into my Saviour's breast. Away sad doubts and anxious fear. Mercy is all that's risen there. Though waves and storms go o'er my head, though strength and health and friends be gone, though joys be withered all and dead, though every comfort be withdrawn, on this my steadfast soul relies, Father, thy mercy never dies. Fixed on this ground will I remain, though my heart fail and flesh decay, this anchor shall my soul sustain, when earth's foundations melt away. Mercy's full power I then shall prove, loved with an everlasting love. Rise, take up thy bed and walk. The voice of Jesus Christ is filled with the authority of God. The voice of Jesus Christ is filled with the irresistible grace of heaven. The voice of Jesus Christ fills the preaching of the gospel, so that the sinner that is seeking is taken hold of, so that he will answer like this man, "Sir, I have no man to help me, and by the time I try, I don't get there." He's no need to go to any pool. He's no need to go to some other place. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ lays hold upon him, and he is made whole. It is a very wonderful thing. Gospel is a very beautiful thing and very precious too. May God grant that we honour this holy gospel, and our great God, may God grant for those who are staying by some pool of Bethesda with almost a spirit of resignation, may they hear the voice of Jesus bidding them to rise and walk with him. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee, and we ask thy blessing upon us now. Thou knowest all our hearts, nothing is hid, for thy name's sake. Amen.